Beloved, please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, and please stand with me for the reading of God's Word as we continue our study of 1 Peter in our evening services. As we come to part 2 of this message on this section, beginning in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to your word once again this Lord's Day, we do ask that you would grant us the grace to hear with believing ears and to receive with understanding minds. And we pray that we, Lord, would respond to it with hearts full of faith and seeking to respond to it with obedience and with love to our Savior. Lord, we thank you for our baptisms. We pray that you'd help us to understand them better and how they are meant to function in our lives and to sanctify us, to lead us to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Well, in the first part of this section, of course, we dealt with, last time we were together, we discussed this important section here on Christ suffering once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This is Gospel Truth 101, Christ, the righteous one, dying for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. There are lots of so-called gospel messages that are out there. There's a lot of so-called good news, but so much of it is focused on what we need to do in order to get to God, the ladders we need to climb in order to get to heaven, the things that we need to accomplish. And sometimes this is wrapped up in kind of some hardcore legalism. Other times it's kind of legalism light. Hey, the Christian life is about us being a little bit happier and a little more efficient with our lives and our time and being a little more outward in our approach to things. And with all of that, the true gospel gets lost. This is the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ suffered once for sins. He is that final sacrifice, that final lamb, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. This morning we saw from Galatians 4 that Christ was born of a woman and born under the what? Under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law that failed to keep the law. Christ kept the law perfectly and in his person became a righteous substitute for our sins. He obeyed the law perfectly, and by being a perfect law keeper and satisfying the requirements of the law for us, he went to the cross and he was nailed to the tree with our sins, and he bore the penalty of the law for us, the penalty of our sins, and in him we are forgiven by grace through faith, and in him we are counted as righteous. This is the gospel so clearly set out here in 1 Peter. Then it goes on, and it has this curious section in which it talks about him proclaiming to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. We looked at last time all the different sort of mainstream interpretations of this. It's a very difficult passage to understand. The greatest minds in the Protestant world have different opinions about this, different interpretations. But the one I think that makes the most sense that we dealt with last time is that because it says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that the Spirit of Christ dwelt within the prophets as they preached, and they were trying to discern when the Spirit of Christ would come, that there's this sense in which Christ's Spirit was preaching the gospel in the days of Noah to those whose spirits are now in prison in hell. talked about that last time we were together. That when people die, their souls are removed from their bodies, and those who are in Christ, those souls go to heaven. Those who are not in Christ, those souls go to hell, and they are in a kind of prison until the final day, when souls will meet bodies at the resurrection, and Christ will judge the living and the dead, as we confess this morning in the Apostles' Creed. And those who are in Christ will be ushered into everlasting life, body and soul, and those who are outside of him will be ushered into everlasting death, body and soul. And that brings us now to the second part of this passage, which teaches us some things about baptism. Some scholars believe that 1 Peter was a kind of baptism catechesis for the families of those who were receiving baptisms, a kind of teaching tool. And this section is a part of the reason why they believe that. It says here, eight persons were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, verse 21, now saves you. So here we have this curious section dealing with baptism. Baptism as a glorious sign and seal. Here we're going to learn some things about baptism tonight. First of all, let's talk about the meaning of baptism. The meaning of baptism. We don't think about this enough. Peter addresses his readers in chapter 1 and verse 3 as recipients of God's sovereign electing grace. In other words, they didn't do anything to be in the position that they were. They did nothing to deserve their right standing with God. They could do nothing to earn it. They did nothing to earn it. These Christians, like all Christians, are objects of God's sovereign grace. Think about that when you wake up tomorrow morning. I am an object of God's sovereign grace in Christ Jesus. This is what Peter is communicating in the opening verses of his letter. In chapters 1 and 2, Peter exhorts us as strangers, as pilgrims, to, quote, stand firm in the grace of God by looking to Christ by faith, knowing that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. Peter teaches us that we were born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And this was the word that was preached to you. He told them that in Christ they were a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that we would proclaim the excellencies of him who called us from darkness to his what? To his marvelous light. We must keep in mind all that is in this book, the rich theological foundation upon which Peter talks about baptism. Because you can come to this verse and say, wait a minute, Peter's saying baptism now saves you? Does this mean that if we were just baptized and we're saved, that we're regenerate if we're just baptized? Of course it doesn't mean that. And the traditions that have taught that are off of their theological rocker. And you know why? Because they are ignoring all that has come before. Sloppy biblical interpretation comes from not looking at the context. Context, context, context. And so we see all of these important things I just mentioned as the foundation of these statements on baptism. It's a rich theological foundation. As we seek to consider the meaning of baptism, let's look again at verses 20 and 21. Because they, that is the spirits in prison during the days of Noah, did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What in the world is going on in this passage? These are the kind of passages you read in your devotional reading and you just scratch your head and you say, I'm just moving on. We're moving on. Because this doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Well, here Peter, among other things, is helping us to better understand the meaning of baptism and the role of baptism. He does so by using a vivid biblical narrative, the flood. And there are at least five things that inform our view of baptism in these verses. The first one is this: sinful mankind is rebellious before a holy God. Sinful mankind is rebellious before the holy God. This point is powerfully underscored in the flood narrative, is it not? I mean, why did the flood happen? Because of rebellion against God. In Genesis 6:5, it states that, quote, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And then verses 11 and 12 in the same chapter. "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." You say, man, they were really bad before the flood. Friends, they're really bad after the flood too. We are in every age a depraved people. We are all sinners in this room. Paul explains this to us in the first three chapters of Romans. We were considering this in our men's Bible study on Thursday morning. In the first three chapters of Genesis, we have this unpacking of the doctrine of the universal depravity of mankind, Jews and Gentiles alike. All of mankind is sinful and depraved. Our minds, our wills, our affections are all thoroughly corrupted by sin. Thus, we are all by nature objects of wrath. The world is the way it is because our minds are darkened, our affections are corrupted, and our hearts are willfully against the ways of God. We want to do it our own way. Verse 20 states that those who heard the warnings in Noah's day did not obey. Instead, they mocked Noah and his sons. They defied God, much like people do in our own day. They did not respond by faith to the Spirit of Christ preaching through Noah, and thus they received just judgment. Through the flood, God... Think about this now. Think about the flood account. Through the flood, God destroyed every person in the world except Noah and his family. And sometimes we forget the gravity of what took place in the flood account. Like other Bible stories, we often sentimentalize these things. You know, when you walk into a baby's nursery and you see Noah in the oversized ark, and you have the animals kind of pouring out, and they all have big smiles on their faces, and everybody's happy. That's not the Noah account. That's not the flood account. And it'd be pretty gruesome if you had the actual account up on the kids' wallpaper. People drowning. Weeping, afraid, dying under God's judgment. This leads to the second point, that God, according to his eternal plan, delivered over his Son to die for sinners. Everyone on earth was destroyed by God's wrath and the judgment in the flood, except, our text says, for eight people. Eight people. Eight people who deserved God's judgment like the rest, but received mercy according to God's sovereign plan. God's sovereign plan to save a people from their sins for his own glory. This great salvation would not be something that sinners could earn on their own or contribute to in any way. On the contrary, this great salvation would be based solely upon God's covenant promise of grace. This covenant of grace that was established in eternity past, announced through the prophets, and fulfilled in the sinless life, atoning death, and glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. Doesn't Peter himself preach this in Acts 2, boldly proclaiming that Jesus was delivered over to be crucified according to the definite plan of God? This is important for this passage that we get this. Since eternity past, God has had a plan. One plan. This plan, established before time, is a plan to redeem a sinful people from the power and penalty of their sins. God began making this plan known in the book of Genesis in chapter 3, verse 15, where he promises that through the seed of the woman, the head of the serpent would be crushed. Paul tells us this seed of the woman is Christ. But God was not done making promises there. He also made gracious covenant promises to Noah and to Abraham and to David. All of these were unfolding promises that were manifesting, that were making known the covenant of God's grace, God's free promise to save his people from their sins. In other words, these covenants were expressions of God's covenant purpose to save a people for his own glory. Now, it's in the Abrahamic covenant, which we see in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter 17. It's in this Abrahamic covenant that God not only gives us a gracious promise, but also a visible sign and seal of that promise. It's not just a spoken promise heard. It's a promise that we can, in some ways, we see it represented through the signs and seals. This leads us to our next point. God has attached signs and seals to his saving promise. In Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 through 12, God says this, quote, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised." This sign and seal of the covenant of grace, this circumcision, it was a bloody rite. It was a bloody rite. The tearing away of the foreskin marked out the individual as a member of the covenant community and as a recipient of God's gracious promises. Ultimately, the cutting away of the foreskin, the cutting away of this foreskin, of the flesh, it pointed forward to the crucified Lord Jesus Christ, who was, yes, cut off for us. He was cut off for us for the sake of his people. According to Paul, in Colossians 2, verse 11, Christ is called our what? Our circumcision. Christ is called our circumcision because he was cut off for us. In addition, circumcision represented the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and sanctification, the circumcision of the heart and the cleansing of sin. Many people believe, many scholars believe, that Peter was referring to circumcision in verse 21 when he referred to baptism not as a removal of dirt from the body, demonstrating the connections Peter was making between baptism and circumcision. This naturally leads us to the new covenant sign and seal, namely water baptism. Our Lord Jesus Christ instituted a new covenant sign and seal, replacing circumcision with baptism. And we will notice that there is much continuity between these two signs. Like circumcision, baptism initiates us into the covenant people of God. It is an outward sign and seal of belonging to the people of God, the church. Like circumcision, baptism is meant to be administered to believers and to their children. Indeed, just as the sign and seal of God's promise of grace in Christ was not withheld from infants in the old covenant, so it must not be withheld in the new. Our children are loved and cherished by God and meant to be recipients of his sign and seal. In baptism, we see continuity from the Old Testament to the new, and we see a greater fullness of God's blessing since the new sign and seal is also to be applied to females. Also, like circumcision, baptism is a sign representing the cleansing blood of Christ and the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5. It is a sign and seal of God's steadfast love and promises. It's not to be received more than once. It's to be received once because when you receive it or when your child receives it, it's a promise being made to you and to your children that God is a God of love and he's a God of grace. And by grace, we are called to believe on him and to exercise faith in him. Baptism, now get this, baptism, whether it is applied to the child of a believer, an infant child of a believer, or whether it is applied to a believing adult coming from outside of the covenant community and in through profession of faith, either one, baptism saves neither of them. Baptism doesn't save this infant. Baptism doesn't save this adult. Baptism is a sign and seal of what does save, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an important thing to communicate, because a lot of people have this idea that Presbyterians hold to some kind of Catholic position, or Lutheran position even. I grew up Lutheran, and for the first couple of years I was a Christian. After I was born again, my mom was trying to get me to go back into the Lutheran church. I said, "Mom, Martin Luther is one of my heroes. I named my son after Luther, Hans Martin. I wanted to name him Hans Martin Luther Payne, but my wife said, that's too much, John. We can't go there. It's too many names." I love Luther, but his doctrine of baptism and the Lord's Supper, I cannot embrace. A Reformed view of baptism does not teach that whether a child receives baptism or an adult, baptism itself saves no one. It's what baptism points to. That's an important point to make. It's a sign of God's grace and His love, a sign meant to turn us away from ourselves and to the Lord. And so we don't get baptized every time we go through a kind of big spiritual experience. We could get baptized 10 times if that were the case. We're baptized once, and we look to the Lord and His promises for His grace and for His forgiveness. And remember all that baptism means. How is baptism a seal? How is baptism a seal? We know it's a sign signifying the washing away of our sins through the blood of Christ. But how is it a seal? You know, sometimes you receive a letter in the mail and it's got a seal stamped to it. And you think, ooh, it must be important. You know, sometimes, you know, people in those mass mailings are trying to get you to pay attention to their letter, and so sometimes they make it look like real handwriting. Or recently we got one in the mail that had like a seal on the back. Ooh, this must be important. And then you realize it's junk mail, like everything else. A seal, though, is generally, it's meant to help you to understand that something's important. It's official. When you look on, a lot of people are getting college diplomas right now, and on them are beautiful seals. I remember, and I've told this story before, but when I was in the library at in New College, Edinburgh, University of Edinburgh, I had a little free time, and so I decided to thumb through the special collections and see what goodies were in there. And I saw, for some reason, in the theological library, there was a search warrant given by Queen Elizabeth I in the 1560s. And it was a search warrant for a bunch of scumbags that left London and were up in Edinburgh. And they were... Elizabeth wanted them back down to throw them in the Tower of London. And so I thought, wow, this would be cool to look at. Look at this document. So it was brought up and took it out of the wrapping, and there it was, you know, this almost 500-year-old document with Elizabeth's signature on the top. And what was quite extraordinary about this search warrant, not only the size of it, this huge parchment with her signature right across the top, but this beautiful wax seal. It looked like it was put on there yesterday. It was in such good shape after all these years. That seal shows how official it is and brings a sense of reality to what is before them. God's signs and seals, baptism and the Lord's Supper, they're not only a sign, but also a seal that God's promises are true. And He will hold to His word to be a God to us and to our children as we, by grace, exercise faith in Him. As a sign and seal of God's covenant of grace, circumcision anticipates Christ. Circumcision looks forward to Christ and anticipates His work of redemption. And baptism looks back to what Christ has done for us. In both cases, whether it's in circumcision or in baptism, we look to the substance of the covenant of grace, which is Christ. Christ is the substance of the covenant of grace, that covenant made before time, that covenant expressed by the prophets in time, that covenant that had signs and seals, namely circumcision, pointing to Christ, and that covenant that now has its sign and seal in baptism and points back to Christ. But our text says, baptism now saves you. What does Peter mean by this? Look again in verse 21. It says, baptism, which corresponds to this, that is, to Noah and his family being saved by the flood. Okay? Read it that way. Baptism, which corresponds to this, that is, Noah and his family being saved by the flood, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven with all things having been subjected to him. What Peter means here is this. The water that brought judgment upon the world and cleared away the filth and wickedness of Noah's generation corresponds to baptism, which signifies man's cleansing from wickedness through the cleansing blood of Christ through faith. And he can now have a clear conscience. Why? Why is there no more guilt? Because Christ died for him. The righteous for the unrighteous. This is why we can have a clear conscience. Because Christ died for us. In him we are no longer guilty. Also, as the flood waters separated Noah and his family from the wicked world of their day, so baptism separates the believer from the evil and wicked world of his or her day. Baptism is meant to always remind us that we belong to the living God and we are not our own, that we have a heavenly citizenship. And aren't we teaching this to our children who are baptized as well? We're teaching them not to be a part of the world in that way, but to trust Christ, to trust the one who has made promises to them in his Son. In addition to this, we cannot help but see in our passage that the ark is a type of Christ. The ark itself is a type of Christ. For when we are in Christ by faith, we are eternally safe from the floodwaters of God's wrath. Just as the ark withstood the blows of the floodwaters of God's fury and wrath, so Christ underwent the wrath of God for us, thereby purchasing with his very own blood a bride. A bride who would, by grace through faith, be robed in the very righteousness of God in Christ. Beloved, baptism does not save us, just as circumcision didn't save anyone in the Old Covenant. What saves us is what baptism points us to. That is, to our nail-scarred Savior who bore the wrath and judgment of God in our stead and who is now, as our text says, resurrected and exalted in glory, representing his people. That's what baptism means. But what is it meant to do? What is it meant to do? You know, too often baptisms in our evangelical culture are just these events where someone gets baptized, some churches clap, there's a focus on a testimony, or there's a focus on the baptismal gown that's being worn for the fourth generation, these kinds of things. And that's all nice and good, but baptism isn't just for that moment. Baptism is meant to be a sanctifying agent in our lives for a lifetime. Baptism is meant by God to be an ongoing agent of sanctification in our lives, not just as a one-time event. We talked about Christian identity this morning in our sermon. When we think about ourselves, when we think about our identity as Christians, we ought to think of ourselves as baptized believers. Baptism is supposed to function as a means of grace, a means to drive us away from sin and worldliness, and to drive us closer to our Savior. It's meant to remind us that we are not our own, but we are God's. And as his covenant children, we are called to walk in faith and obedience to his word. When we walk out of the house in the morning, when we're in our house, and when we walk out of our house, we remember that we are baptized. We are the Lord's. Baptism is meant to help us during times of temptation, reminding us that we belong to Christ and have been purchased by his blood. One writer put it this way: baptism grabs the devil by the throat and the old Adam by the collar, Wherever we turn, baptism marks us throughout our lives. Is that the way you think of your baptism, that it marks you throughout your life? Now, we could wear a big ribbon that says, I'm a Christian. Don't do that, by the way. That'd be really goofy. But if you did that, you'd be sort of saying, I am a Christian. But the Lord has ordained the mark for us. It's called baptism. And after we make profession of faith, we come to the table as a powerful reminder of God's love for us and of our devotion to Him. As we wake each morning, we must remember that we are baptized, recipients of God's promises of grace and salvation, and beneficiaries of saving grace through faith in the one that baptism points to. We must teach our children all that is signified and sealed to them in their baptism, reminding them of what it means and what role it is meant to play in our lives. Those of you, children, who are baptized, you look to the one that baptism signifies, the Lord Jesus Christ. During Lord's Day worship, when a child or an adult is being baptized, we should not only pray for the one being baptized, but we should remember the meaning and significance of baptism for ourselves and the obligations that are attached to it. We should pray about how we can improve upon our baptisms. The Westminster Larger Catechism in question 167, look this up later. It's a bit verbose, but I'm going to read it. Look it up later. Question 167 of the Westminster Larger Catechism. It asks this question: how is our baptism to be improved by us? How is our baptism to be improved by us? Answer: the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others. By serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein. By being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements. By growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament. It goes on to say, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and the quickening of grace. And by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. Baptism is a symbol of our union with Christ and also of our union with one another. We need to think about our baptisms more under times of temptation, at the administration of it to others. We ought to let it preach to us of our great need of God's grace and strength in His death and resurrection. Are you taking advantage of this wonderful means of grace? Read more about it. Think more about the doctrine of baptism. It says here in 1 Peter, baptism now saves you. We know it doesn't mean that baptism in and of itself saves us, but all that it points us to. And oh, how rich it is to have a biblical understanding of baptism. Let us reflect upon the significance of it and the blessing of it in our lives. It says here in verse 22, finally, that we have an exalted Savior. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's covenant promises can hold true to be a blessing to the nations. Christ's ascension and reign at the right hand of God demonstrates clearly that all of those who trust in Him are firmly grounded and secure, never to be snatched out of the hand of our loving Savior and King. This passage is full of rich themes, theological and doctrinal themes, and practical application. Listen to what Wayne Grudem says about this. He helpfully gives us some things to think about. First of all, he says, Noah and his family were a small minority amidst a hostile and wicked generation, and yet by grace through faith, God delivered them through the ark. Peter's readers were in a similar position, weren't they? So are we. Let us believe his promises in the midst of a wicked and corrupt generation. Secondly, Noah lived righteously in the midst of a wicked world. We too are called to live holy lives in the midst of a dark world and hold to God's promises and truth. Thirdly, Noah knew the judgment of God was coming. Noah knew the judgment of God was coming. What did he do? He warned people and he prepared for it. We, the church, must do the same. Finally, Noah was saved with only a few others. This encourages God's people everywhere. That though we might be few, we ought to stand firm. Are we trusting in Christ this evening? Or have we let competing identities, as we talked about this morning, overtake us so that we don't think of ourselves first and foremost as Christians, as children of God, as those who are baptized and set apart to serve God, but as something else? These are the questions that the text is asking of us. May we look to Christ. As we come to this table, may we look to Christ as the one who has brought us through the floodwaters of God's wrath by bearing those floodwaters himself and bringing us safely through, and who is faithfully carrying out his mission to save and to sanctify his elect. Let's pray. Father, we come before you to ask that you would apply all of these things to our hearts. Lord, this is a bit of a heady time in your word tonight. There's so much rich theology that's in this text, not always easy to understand. But Lord, as we come away from it, help us to reflect upon the nature and significance and role of our baptisms as Christian believers. We pray for our children that they would look to Christ, look to embrace him and all the promises made to them in their baptism, that they would not disdain it or not consider it. We pray, Lord, that our children would look away from themselves to Christ. We pray, Lord, that all of us in this room would remember the blood of Christ that washes away all of our sins. We find our life and salvation and security in him. That we not look to the things of this world to bring us what only you can bring us. And Lord, bless us and feed us as we come to the table now. In Jesus' name.